We'll turn now to the reading of God's word. You should be able to find a Bible somewhere near your seat on the floor if you don't have one with you. And this is our gift to you. If you would enjoy reading it, please take it home with you. The passage on which the sermon will be based this morning is John 11, 55 through 12, 19. And you'll find that on page 898 of that black ESV Bible. If you could take time to turn there, once you're there, please stand to honor the reading of God's word. John 11, 55. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. They were looking for Jesus and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think, that he will not come to the feast at all?" Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know, so that they might arrest him. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at table. Mary, therefore, took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of the disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Jesus said, "Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me." When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came, not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." This is the reading of the word of God. You may be seated.
Well, good morning. So last week we saw in John 11, right, that after the death of Lazarus, Jesus says to Martha, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." So Mike preached to us that we must believe in Jesus, the person. Do you believe in Jesus? What is he worth to you? And why does it matter? So one of my favorite hobbies is to play fantasy football. And when Phil introduced me this morning, he didn't know I was just going to stand up here and talk about football. But some of you might be unfamiliar with the game of fantasy football, but it's basically a game where, like, regular Joes like me can pretend to be an armchair quarterback. So you draft a fantasy team of real-life players, and then depending on how those players perform in their actual games, your team gets points. And one of my favorite parts about this hobby is trading players with my friends. And I love it because it kind of gives me a chance to look at all the players and then, like, assign a value. Like, this guy's worth that much. He's worth that much. You know, Josh Allen, he's worth a lot. And the fun part then comes down to the negotiation with your friends. You're saying, you're kind of both angling, like, trying to get, you know, a little bit, take advantage of one another and get the best deal in acquiring that player. Like, that player is worth more to you than the other player, than the other manager. But it's not uncommon then to have doubts after you make a trade, like, wow, I really gave up a lot. I'm not sure if he's really worth that much. So in the sermon today, we're going to look at Jesus the person and see that he is worth everything. And because he is worth everything, you can trade away everything for him. So the big idea for our sermon this week is pour yourself out for Jesus. And we'll look together at 3 points. He's worth your full devotion. Don't be blinded by your sin. And behold, your King, your humble King, is coming. So first, he's worth your full devotion. Last week we read that Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, and the chief priests responded to this miracle by plotting to kill Jesus. The scene for today's text is set for us at the end of chapter 11. So because of Passover, there's a lot of Jews in the area around Jerusalem, and they've heard of the resurrection of Lazarus and the resulting plot to kill Jesus, and they're kind of wondering, is Jesus going to make an appearance at this Passover feast? So already we kind of have some tension brewing. Jesus is performing the miracles, and the chief priests are, like, looking around for him. They're out to find him, and the people are buzzing about this news. So then chapter 12 opens in Bethany, where a dinner is being served. Jesus is there, along with Martha, serving the dinner, and Mary, her sister, and Lazarus, their now alive again brother. And then also present are Judas Iscariot and probably some other disciples too. And at the dinner, we read that Mary anoints Jesus with expensive ointment. So anointing is like this act of pouring a scented oil or a perfume over someone's head or body to show them honor. So why does Mary do such a thing? What is driving her to show honor to Jesus in this way? Let's kind of take a minute, I guess, to, like, get oriented with her situation. So remember, just a few days earlier, her brother Lazarus became sick. Then he died and he was buried. And she wept over that death. And Jesus loved her, and he wept with her. Lazarus was in the tomb for 4 days. Then Jesus told them, "If you believe, you'll see the glory of God." And he called Lazarus to walk out of the tomb alive again. Now you can imagine the emotions that Mary must have been feeling to see her brother rise from the dead. Like, there was no hope. And now he's here again. And imagine how much joy must have been, like, swelling up in her heart. Not only was her brother alive again and well, but Mary had plainly seen Jesus perform this miracle out of love for them. So fast forward to the present. How does Mary respond to Jesus at dinner? She finds her most prized possession, 1 pound of pure nard, of the purest quality, and from a very specific country of origin. And we're told that it's worth 300 denarii. Now, 1 denarius was the wage that a worker would receive for 1 day's work. So 300 denarii is equivalent to perhaps a whole year's wages, like a whole year's salary. So this is clearly a very, very expensive ointment. And Mary breaks the neck of that jar and pours out the ointment to anoint Jesus' feet. Then she leans down and wipes his feet with her hair. And John writes that the whole house is filled with the fragrance of the perfume, so that it's clear to us as the readers that she does not hold back on the quantity poured out. This act of honor overflows out of Mary's heart of love for Jesus. She's followed him, she's listened to him, she's seen him perform miracles, and she's believed that he is the Christ. And she's felt firsthand that Jesus has a lot of love for her. So out of an overflowing heart, she anoints him. Her heart is full of devotion, of service, of humility, and love. And her posture is intimate and vulnerable, even letting down her hair to wipe his feet. In this act, Mary is effectively saying to Jesus, "You are worth everything to me. I'm fully devoted to you." She gives him her possessions, her most prized possession, her service, but most importantly, she gives him her heart. So we should look at Mary's posture before Jesus and be encouraged, inspired perhaps, to adopt a similar posture. We should be able to examine our lives and see actions that reflect a heart that's fully devoted to Jesus. So when you consider your life and your heart, what sorts of actions do you see that might show how much you love Jesus? Now, I know that we won't have a chance to physically anoint his body with perfume. And Jesus tells us this much in verse 8. "You do not always have me." But even though he's not with us in bodily form, he's still our greatest treasure and worthy of all that you can pour out for him. So we can use Mary's example to encourage our own hearts. So here are just a few applications that I thought about. We'll look at Mary and we'll look maybe what that could mean for us. So first, Mary considered Jesus to be worth taking time away from her dinner to anoint him. And so to us, Jesus should be worth taking time out of our day to pray. Mary considered Jesus to be worth a whole year's wages. So to us, Jesus should be worth giving our finances and our energy to the advancement of his kingdom. Mary considered Jesus to be worth laying aside her pride and serving him with all humility by wiping his feet with her hair. And so to us, Jesus should be worth giving him all the areas of our heart, even like the deepest, darkest corners, the most vulnerable spots. Mary considered Jesus to be worth her devotion, even when she was ridiculed by others. And so to us, Jesus should be worth confessing as Lord over our lives, in front of our family, our friends, our colleagues, everyone. We see that Mary trusts fully in Jesus for her future, for her provision, for her security, for her joy, for her hope, and ultimately for her life. And if this is what your Savior means to you, then yeah, there's no such thing as an expense that's too great. And there's no such thing as a service that's too humble. And there's no such thing as a heart that's too in love with Jesus. In fact, I'd like it if we were described more often as being too in love with Jesus. This is something we should aspire to be too in love with Jesus. He's truly worth that much. So therefore, we're free to show him honor in all the time, in all the things that we do, by glorifying him in all that we do. Right? 1 Corinthians 10:31. "Whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." So if you're like me, you might be realizing, though, that your heart is definitely lacking in this area, this sort of devotion to Jesus, this full devotion. And if you're like me, you might be realizing that your sin often gets in the way. So let's look at Judas and encourage one another to not let our hearts be blinded by our sin. That's our second point. Don't be blinded by your sin. So if Mary's heart is shown to us as an example of what it looks like to be fully devoted to Jesus, then Judas's heart is shown to us as a warning against what a heart that can be blinded by sin looks like. We considered Mary's situation and her response, so let's also look at Judas's situation. He is a disciple of Jesus. And I don't mean that in the sense that his heart is trusting in Jesus, but I mean that in the sense that he's followed Jesus around for many months of his life, and he's listened to all that he said. And like Mary, he witnessed Jesus performing miracles too. He's seen all the same signs that point to Jesus as being one with God. And even in our current text, he's reclining at the same table with Jesus and Lazarus. A dead man who was raised by Jesus is alive and in front of his eyes. But despite all of this, Judas's heart is not like Mary's. Same situation, different hearts. Judas is like the unrighteous men described in Romans 1, 21 and 22. Romans 1, 21, 22 reads this. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. Right, this is what sin does to us. It causes us to be foolish. It blinds us from seeing true treasure and causes us to run after things that are not as important as God. And John goes out of his way to explain the depth of sin in Judas's heart. So let's look at some examples. First, we read that Judas was about to betray Jesus. So despite following Jesus as a disciple, it's clear in his betrayal of Jesus that he isn't really devoted to him at all, right? This is the opposite of Mary, no devotion. Jesus just is not worth that much to him. And we read later that Judas hands over Jesus for 30 pieces of silver, just a fraction of what Mary spent in her anointing. And so quite simply, this shows us that Judas didn't really love God. He doesn't love God. Second, we read that as Mary anoints Jesus with the expensive perfume, Judas effectively cries out, wait a second, do you know how much that costs? Did you mean to pour out the whole thing? That's worth a whole year's wages. You should have sold that perfume. And with the proceeds, think of all the noble causes you could have supported that are more important than Jesus. But John tells us, Judas didn't actually care for the poor. He only promotes this noble action as a front for his own selfish gain. So quite simply, Judas didn't love people either. He didn't love God and he didn't love people. And finally, John writes that Judas was a thief who stole from the money bag. And this is a pretty strong statement, one that references directly like the character of Judas's heart. His primary identity is that of a thief, someone who used his relationships with Jesus and with other people for his own personal gain. And so quite simply, out of all of this, the only thing that Judas truly loves is himself. So I want to take a minute also and just say that Judas isn't the only character with a sinful heart in this scene, right? Romans 1:21, that verse I read, describes the chief priest too. So they plainly also see that Jesus has raised Lazarus from the dead. But rather than acknowledge him as God, they harden their hearts and they plot to kill him instead. Right? Romans 1:21 talks about futile thinking. How's this for futile thinking? Lazarus is dead. Jesus brings him back to life, but they don't like that. They're saying this is pointing to a Jesus that looks like God, so why don't we make Lazarus dead again? Like, did Jesus not just prove to you that he can raise the dead? Like, this doesn't make any sense to me. It's a sign of a foolish heart to see the immortal God, but not honor him as such. And so as we look at Judas and we look at the chief priests, let's take caution from the sin in this story. We should look at Judas and the priests and be warned that a love for earthly gain prevents us from truly following Jesus. Now, maybe you think you're not as bad as Judas, but we can ask ourselves some questions, right? Does your devotion to Jesus have a price? Is there a cost that you're not willing to pay? Maybe there's an area of your life that you're not willing to surrender up to Jesus. Maybe there's a relationship that Jesus is calling you to give up, but you're unwilling. Maybe you have a comfort or a convenience or a pleasure that you value more dearly than you value Jesus. And if there's anything in our heart like this, these are idols in our heart. And these idols that are worth more to us than Jesus are sin. But there's hope. Because our God is gracious. So if you're like me and you're identifying this morning a little more with Judas than you are with Mary, know that if you repent of your sin, God is faithful and just to forgive you of that sin. If you're feeling insufficient or weak, know that God's grace is sufficient for you, and his power is made perfect in your weakness. And so let's be cautioned by Judas and the stories of sin that we see in this passage, but let's be encouraged by Mary. The passage shows us that if we have a heart that is devoted to him, Jesus will defend us from the Judases of the world. And to some degree, as Christians, we should basically expect to be ridiculed when we follow Jesus. But Jesus rebukes those like Judas. He says, leave Mary alone. Leave her alone. And so if your heart is devoted to Jesus, you're free to take the resources that he's given you and steward those in accordance to the call to follow him. You don't have to listen to the criticisms of those who don't love him. You can pour yourself out for God, knowing he will defend you. But why should we pour ourselves out for Jesus? Why is he worth that much? Well, we should pour ourselves out for him because he poured himself out for us. And so this is our last point. Let's look at that. Behold, your humble king is coming. In chapter 11, the crowd wondered whether Jesus would make an appearance at this Passover feast. Now, news has traveled that Jesus and Lazarus are nearby, and the people hear that he's on his way, and so they greet him outside of Jerusalem on the road into the city. And as Jesus approaches, the crowd is crying out, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. And the shout of Hosanna means, save now. These words are taken from Psalm 118, 25 and 26. It reads this, save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So through these shouts, the crowd acknowledges Jesus as the Messiah, the promised King of Israel. They've witnessed his miracles and they've listened to his teaching. Jesus is the one who fed thousands of them with a few fishes and loaves. He's the one who healed their sick and gave sight to the blind. He's the one who raised Lazarus from the dead. And Lazarus is there standing right among them, and so they have the proof, right? Jesus is the one who claimed to be one with God the Father. And he's the one who said to Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. And so all these things lead the crowd to shout out, yes, we believe that you're the Christ. Save us now, Jesus. And I want to say, like, let's not miss the magnitude of this event. The people are consciously turning away from the practice of the religious elite, and they're instead putting their hope in Jesus Christ, the person, the Son of God. And this even causes the Pharisees to say to one another, you see that we are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him. But let's also zoom out for a minute and think back to the setting that we're in. We have reason to believe that the people did not fully understand what Jesus was about to do with his death and his resurrection. Right, in chapter 11, verse 57, this is the scene. The chief priests made plans to put Jesus to death. And so they give orders to all the people. They say, if you see him anywhere, if you see Jesus or if you know where he is, tell us so that we can arrest him and kill him. And now here he is. He's coming down the road into Jerusalem. And there's a crowd of people around him, and they're taking him to the chief priest and saying, there he is right there. No. They're openly disobeying those orders. the orders of their officials, and instead they're praising Jesus as the king. And so you can envision that this is like a pretty tense scene. I like to think of it a little bit less like a Palm Sunday choir, like maybe we might be used to, and a little bit more like a very restless mob rebelling against their authorities. And it was a common belief among the Jews at the time, and so the crowd likely believed this, that Jesus was the king who was here to conquer the Romans and to free them from a foreign rulers. And so surely some of them were expecting an insurrection. They're expecting this scene to explode. But what does Jesus do? Does he ride in on a war horse? Is he carrying a sword? No. Jesus enters on a donkey in a proclamation of gentleness and peace. And in doing this, he fulfills that Old Testament prophecy from Zechariah 9:9, as John states, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." And so not even the disciples recognized it at the time that Jesus was literally fulfilling this prophecy in a literal sense. The people identify Jesus as the king, rightly so, but they're not. Right, he's not the king that they expected him to be. He didn't come as a warrior, and he didn't come to lead a political revolution. And so who was he? Who is this king? And why is he coming? And so let's look at Zechariah 9 for ourselves, verses 9 through 11. It reads this. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your humble king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. And as for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit." And so we see, this king comes humble and mounted on a donkey. He comes to stop the wars, not bring them, and to speak peace to the nations. His rule will be to the ends of the earth. And through the blood of the covenant, he will set the prisoners free. And so rejoice, daughter of Zion, because this is your king. He's righteous, he's coming to you, and he's coming to bring your salvation. And verse 19 says this, the Pharisees, they say this, "Look, the world's gone after him." But what the Pharisees and the world and the disciples didn't realize at that time was that Jesus was coming to go after them. This king came to go after the world. And I think it's no coincidence that John uses this phrase, the world, in verse 19, because he uses this phrase elsewhere throughout his gospel. And it generally describes this phrase, the world. It generally describes all people from all nations who are dead in their sins and rebelling against God. And so to bring it all together, we can look at John 3, 16 and 17, one of the most famous verses. It says this, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." And so the Pharisees claim the world has gone after him, but what we shouldn't miss is that the events of our whole passage this morning, all of the events of this story point to God's bigger story. His providential, redemptive, merciful plan that Jesus the King has gone after the world. Let's look at those events, right? Mary pours the anointing oil. What does Jesus do? He uses that opportunity to point forward to his death, where he would pour himself out for the world. And through the resurrection of Lazarus, Jesus points forward to his own resurrection from the dead. And then when he rides into Jerusalem on a donkey, by pointing back to Zechariah, he's proclaiming peacefully, he is the Messiah who brings salvation. And so he came out of love to pour out for the world in order that the world might be saved through him to eternal life. And so this is why we should pour ourselves out for him. This is why he's worth our full devotion. He's worth everything. Because he came to save us. In his death on the cross, he paid the penalty for our sins. And through his resurrection, all of us who believe in him will not perish, but will be saved to eternal life. And so without him, we're hopelessly dead in our sins. But in him, we have a glorious inheritance. And so this is why your humble king comes. So pour yourself out for him. He's worth everything. Believe in him today in order that you may be saved. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace and mercy in sending your son Jesus to us. Forgive us, Father, for the idols that we have in our hearts that prevent us from following you with our whole selves. Prevent us from being fully devoted to you. We pray, Lord, that through your Spirit, you would help us to understand the wisdom of the cross and the free gifts that you've freely given us in Christ. So work in our hearts, Lord, that we may be a people who are fully devoted to you for your glory. In Christ Jesus, we pray. Amen.